All right, we're returning this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we are reading the rather remarkable story of how Samuel, who was one of the greatest prophets and judges in Israel's history, grew up surrounded by the most grotesque hypocrisy. The family of the high priest Eli, ostensibly Israel's holiest group of people, those closest to God, had gone from taking their portion of the sacrifice in an unauthorized, although supposedly random way, using this practice of sticking in a fork and seeing what comes up, rather than taking the specific portions that God had allotted to them. They went from that to deliberately stealing the fat from the offerings that was reserved only for God, even threatening to take it by force if the people would not give it willingly. And then eventually, Eli's sons took their ungodliness to the extent of actually committing sexual immorality with the women who were serving the tabernacle. So Samuel is a little boy of probably 2, maybe 3 years old, not much older than that, when he is thrust into the middle of this situation, having been dedicated by his mother Hannah to God's service for life. And he is growing up, learning to serve God alongside these utterly wicked and hypocritical examples. Indeed, the closest thing to a father figure he has, presumably on a daily basis, is Eli, the high priest, whose weak and compromised leadership, and that's a nice way of describing it, had helped to create the mess in the first place. I mean, we can't know with certainty that Eli was at fault for the way his sons turned out. People make their own choices. But it certainly does not speak very well of his parenting that his sons turned out to be even worse and take wickedness to a whole new level. And here's Samuel growing up in the tabernacle, and Eli is his most direct overseer. So why didn't Samuel turn out like Hophni and Phinehas? What made the difference? I don't know the full answer to that question. I know that God had his hand on Samuel. And the text doesn't give us a lot of specific information. But there are a couple things that we're going to come to this morning that I think are principles that we can draw from. And the first one is actually in verse 18. It says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Now, you'll notice that this basically repeats the statement that was just made in verse 11, right before the description of all the debauchery and wickedness of Eli's sons. Verse 11 says, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So the narrator makes this statement, then he goes on to tell us all about the wickedness in Eli's family, and then he comes back to this statement, Samuel is ministering before the Lord, as though to show us that somehow Samuel was unaffected by all of this corruption and just continued doing what he was doing. And what was he doing? He was serving. That's what the word minister means. He was serving the Lord. If you think about Samuel's situation, he was not on a track to some kind of position of power and status. Now, he would eventually become a judge in Israel, but he didn't know that. Growing up, he was basically just a servant. He was not of the Aaronic priestly line. So he didn't stand to move into an office of authority. He was a Levite, and Levites served the tabernacle. That was their job. They were kind of the auxiliaries for the priests. So they got a portion of the tithes of Israel, and may even have gotten a portion of the sacrifices, I'm not sure. But they were definitely not at the top of the pecking order, so to speak. So Samuel, when he was dedicated to God, was so young that this is all he would have ever remembered. This is all he would have known, is being a servant to Eli. And those positions that are not at the top of the pecking order are so much better, so much safer for someone to learn to love and serve God than to be thrust into a position of power. This is exactly why Paul told Timothy, don't exalt a novice, because being lifted up with pride, they may fall into the same condemnation as Satan, which is a very strong warning that if you're not ready for it, if you don't have the heart for it, for someone to hand you a whole bunch of power is incredibly toxic and dangerous. And you see that very frequently God does the opposite of this with those that he has chosen for some special service to him. He knows that to have power, even the expectation of power, is very corrupting. Even the world knows this. It's a famous quote by Lord Acton. Absolute power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you see this throughout Scripture, but you also see the opposite. You see God taking those who were destined to be his most effective servants, and you see him putting them in positions where they have no power, where they are at the absolute bottom of the heap. Joseph, who was destined to be ruler of all Egypt, how did God teach him? First, by letting him be sold into slavery, and as if that weren't enough, he gets falsely accused and thrown in prison. So he is a slave who is in prison. And for years, this continues, and God has him under this discipline, under this chastening, under these incredibly reduced circumstances where he is at the very bottom of the heap. And that is how God teaches him the character that he needs in order to be promoted to the second in command over all Egypt. David, you see him, these books that we're going through, 1 and 2 Samuel, largely about David. How did God teach him? Had him on the run for his life from an insanely jealous king. Even the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was perfect and without sin, the Bible says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, not just in his sufferings on the cross, but imagine, for 30 years of his life, he just lived in obscurity. A tradesman in a poor village on the very edge of the Roman Empire, not having a lot of people coming to him to ask his opinion on things, not directing governments or armies or even being known as a teacher, just a carpenter, going about his life, doing ordinary things. This is most often how God teaches us, by putting us in a position where we are not wielding power, but there is power over us, and we learn within that to simply serve him. Because it is possible, this is important, because it is possible to be on the bottom of the heap and learn nothing. I have encountered people whose life is an absolute smoking wreck, and they have nothing, and yet they are as stubborn and rebellious as the most self-indulgent monarch. Even self-righteous. I mean, that sounds strange, but it is true. The human heart is capable of putting up that kind of resistance to God's discipline. So we have a choice. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 12, verses 11 to 12, about when we are disciplined by God, when God puts us on the bottom of the heap into limiting circumstances, into pain, into a job that seems unrewarding, into a relationship that taxes our patience, whatever circumstance you can imagine where you feel a lack of power or where you feel that you're under discipline. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may rather be healed. In other words, you have a choice if God has you under discipline. Whether you learn from it, whether you are shaped and molded by it so that then he can turn and honor you, or whether you just remain and whether you ever come into everything that he has for you. So whatever the circumstances in which you find yourself, do what Samuel did. Keep serving God by serving others. You can serve in any situation where you are breathing and where you are conscious. Because if you cannot do anything else, you can pray. But there is almost always someone close to you. It may be your spouse. It may be your child. It may be your parent. It may be your neighbor. It may be someone that you work with that has a need. And you can serve God by serving that person. And so often we get so mired, at least mentally, in the circumstance and thinking about how we want the circumstance to change, that we don't apply ourselves to serving God. And the side benefit, if you want to call it a side benefit, is that when you get busy serving God, you can stay too busy to serve yourself. And I think this is a clue to how Samuel grew up in this environment of extreme corruption without being corrupted by it, because he was busy serving God. If you apply yourself every day to to what is that thing that God has put in front of you to do? Who is that person that God has put in front of you to serve? You can stay so occupied with that that you are not drawn into all the things that Satan wants you to be pulled into, which are all about serving yourself. Going on to verse 19, it says, "And his mother, Samuel's mother, Hannah, used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." This is a fascinating little detail about Samuel's upbringing that I think has a great deal of significance. Throughout Scripture, clothing is symbolically connected with identity and with purpose. There is, if I recall correctly, an entire chapter in the book of Exodus that is devoted to the design of priestly garments. Now, why was that important? Does God care what the people who serve him are wearing? I mean, we know he looks on the heart, but was important for them. The law of Moses was all about symbols. It was all about reminders. And when we talk about reminders, God actually commanded ordinary Israelites, not even priests, to dress in a specific way that would remind them of their identity as the people of God. Numbers 15 and 38, verses 38 to 39, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." God said, make your garments with these specific features that will remind you every day when you put your clothes on, you belong to the God of Israel. You are his special people. There are commandments that he has given by which you must order your life, and you are not free to simply go and do whatever you want. I believe that the robe that Hannah brought to Samuel each year was probably specifically designed in some way. If nothing else, just the fact that she made it for him. She, his mother, who had dedicated him to the service of God, made him this robe. I believe it served as a daily reminder of who he was. Every time he put it on, that he was dedicated to God and that his life was going to look different than the lives of those around him. We, as believers in Christ under the new covenant, have a garment to put on that is much more effective than any physical piece of clothing that served as a reminder under the old covenant. Paul says in Romans 13:14 that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The clothing that you put on indicates what you plan to do. Every morning, 8 billion people on this planet get up and get dressed. And what they wear is based, at least partly, if they have enough resources to even have a choice about what they wear, it indicates what they plan to do. Think about a policeman who puts on his uniform. He's going to go and enforce the law. That is going to be a reminder of him because he's wearing that uniform. It indicates that's what he's going to do. Now, if it's his day off, he doesn't put on the uniform. He probably puts on a t-shirt and shorts and goes and lays on the beach. I don't know. But what clothes he puts on indicates what he's going to do. A lawyer puts on a suit if they're going to go to court and argue a case before a judge. If they're not going to do a lawyer's job, well, they probably don't bother to dress in a suit just to sit around the house and watch TV. When we put on Christ, we are going to go and do the works of Christ, which is to love God and serve people. I thank God for those in my life that remind me, like Hannah came every year to remind Samuel, this is who you are. Paul, in writing his letters to the churches he had founded, he was reminding them, this is who you are. You put on Christ because you are a special people to God. You are called to do works that God has ordained before for you to walk in that glorify him. You are not like the rest of the world. This is why one of the reasons that the church is so important, that our gathering as the people of God is so important, because we are reminding one another in our worship, in our prayer, in our taking of the Lord's Supper, as we are going to be doing this morning. This is who we are. we are the people of God, and we put on Christ so that we go, so that we can go and do the works of Christ. Because putting on Christ is not just a reminder. Putting on Christ is enablement. It is, as the scripture says, being clothed with power. It's not just the reminder of what you're supposed to do. It is the power to live it out. Verse 20 says, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, I grew up reading the King James Bible. That's not something I necessarily recommend across the board because the language is archaic and difficult. But there's a few instances in which I feel like the King James actually gives a better and more accurate sense of the text. And maybe I don't have the right to make a judgment like that because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not really a Greek scholar either. I know a little more Greek than Hebrew. But in looking into this, I actually believe that the King James reading here may be better. The King James says that Eli's blessing on Elkanah and Hannah was, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. So Hebrew is a famously ambiguous language, and you might wonder, well, how could those both be legitimate translations? Because they're very different. But actually, this word can actually mean loan, or it can mean something that is asked. It can mean something, in other words, that you lend to someone. It can mean something that someone asks for from you. And I think it actually makes more sense in the context to see this as Eli's basically saying, God give you interest on this loan. Because Samuel was dedicated to God, Eli is saying, this is the blessing that God will give you, that he'll essentially pay you interest. Someone that the Lord has gifted to be in business, I love the idea of investment. I love to be able to take resources and put them into something and sort of watch them grow. And I think that's a really neat concept. Dave Ramsey calls compound interest the eighth wonder of the world. It can work for you, it can work against you. And it's really nice when it's working for you. It's awful when it's working against you, which is why you shouldn't be in debt if you can avoid it for the most part. But that's another story. The kind of investment that I want to talk about primarily this morning is eternal investment. Because we have been given the opportunity to take the things of earth and take them out of this temporal context where they're going to pass away anyway, and put those in a place where they will pay dividends for eternity. Jesus was very specific about this in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I can tell you from personal experience that temporal investments sometimes go very badly. It is a funny thing, but there is no safe investment on this earth. You might think, well, I'll buy gold. Well, what if no one has any food? You can't eat your gold. Well, I'll buy land. Well, what if the government decides to confiscate your land and they come and take it away from you? Well, I'll buy guns. The government has tanks. Guess what? There is no safe investment. Even if you have all of your stuff on an island surrounded by alligators and nuclear submarines with bombs, you're going to die and have to leave it all. So it's not safe because you know you're going to lose it. Where is the bank that is totally safe? It is in heaven. It is in the kingdom of God. Because he never, ever fails to make a dividend payment. You know, under the old covenant, those dividend payments were in this life. Read the law of Moses sometimes, and he says, I'll bless you with long life. I'll prosper your crops. I'll give you riches and all these things. And that's what they had. They had those promises. It's very interesting to note that in her song of praise, back in verse 5, Hannah said, the barren has borne 7. But how many children did Hannah end up having? 6. Samuel plus 5 more. Now, isn't that odd? That in her song of praise, Hannah says, the barren has borne 7, but she only ends up having 6. I think the point of that is that under the Old Covenant, there was never going to be the perfect completion of the blessings that God had for his people. It was always going to come short, because perfection would only come through Christ. And the revelation of everything God wants to give to his people would come later. And that is why when you get to the book of Revelation, everything is sevens. You have seven churches, you have seven trumpets, I mean, over and over and over again, because that is where everything's wrapping up. That's where there's the final revelation of all that God intends to do through the church and in Christ. So sometimes we have to wait. Just like when you put money into a certificate of deposit and you don't get the interest right now. You get it a year from now, or 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years. You put money into a 401k. That's maybe for your retirement. It might be 30 or 40 years away. We're used to this idea. I mean, well, older generations are used to it. Younger people, I'm not so sure. We're the microwave generation, you know. We want it like this. The thing is, it's guaranteed to come. It's not a hope so, maybe so one day, but it is coming. God will leave no promise unfulfilled. He will be a debtor to no one. There is nothing that was ever given up for his sake that he will not repay. Jesus said 100-fold. Even now, not necessarily in the same currency, so to speak, but in the world to come, he says, eternal life. It will keep paying dividends forever. Going on into the part that we read last week, and then a little bit further, verse 22 says, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?'" So Eli is, unfortunately, and as I've noted several times previously, pretty much a classic religious hypocrite. The first time we meet him in chapter 1, he is coming down on Hannah for her supposed drunkenness. He was actually wrong on that. Nevertheless, we can see how hypocritical it was for him to come after her for being supposedly overindulgent in wine when he and his sons were stealing the fat from the sacrifices, which was a far worse sin. And we do finally find him rebuking his sons, although I would say rather weakly, for something that to him was over the line. He was okay with stealing the fat of the offerings, but committing sexual immorality with the tabernacle serving women, he understood at that point, we are in trouble. God is not going to take this lightly. And to him, it had gotten out of hand at that point, but it's too late. This is the problem. James compares the word of God, the law of liberty as he calls it, to a mirror. If you look into God's word, but all you see is how wrong everyone else is, you are blind. You are not really seeing what is there. Because what do you see in a mirror? And I'm not saying, of course, technically you could turn a mirror another direction, but if you look straight into a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself. If you look into the word of God, but you don't see yourself, you don't see your own sin. All you see is the sins of everyone around you and how bad the world is and how all these things need to change. You're blind. You're exactly in the same condition that Eli was. because he did not recognize. What should he have been saying to his sons? We need to repent. We have been stealing the fat from God's offerings. I have enabled you, and I have allowed you to do this. This is abominable. We need to repent before God. But that's not what he was saying. He's saying, whoa, guys, what are you doing? Why are you doing these evil things? You need to cut it out to Hannah. You need to stop being a drunk. This is what religious hypocrites do. They don't look into the mirror of the word and see themselves. They look and they see what's wrong with everyone else. But you notice that when the prophet came to Eli, he didn't talk to him about what was wrong with everyone else. He didn't say, boy, your sons are real stinkers. He said, what have you done? You are honoring your sons above me. He actually didn't even mention the fornication. He said, why are you treating my sacrifice with contempt? I chose the family of Aaron to be my priests. I gave them this honor. And you are honoring your sons above me. And therefore, judgment is coming on you. I think it is very easy for us to jump on bandwagons and condemn sins of which we think ourselves not to be guilty. Especially things that are broadly unpopular, let's just say, at least within the circles that within our circles as Christians. But the mirror of the Word of God is intended to show us, first of all, the sin that is in our own hearts. You know, it's a very peculiar fact, if you don't, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, that if you have a mark on your own forehead or somewhere on your face, you cannot see it. Like, that's a very prominent thing that everyone else can see, but you cannot see it yourself. And if you are a religious hypocrite, this is a condition that you will be in your whole life. Everyone else will be able to see that sin that is so prominent, but you won't see it unless you honestly look into the mirror of the Word of God and recognize, wait a minute, I have a problem. It's not just everyone else around me. And this, I believe, is exactly what Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 5, which, of course, has become one of the most misused passages in Scripture. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 7. Because what we are saying is not that we are never to identify sin other than sin in our own lives. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I mean, we've said this so many times, but Jesus didn't say, never mind the speck, forget about the speck. He said, take care of the log first. We do need to stand for truth. We do need to speak the truth in love. We do need to call out sin in the world around us and call people to repentance, but not without first taking that log out of our own eye. And Eli had a massive log in his eye. He had tolerated the worst kind of desecration of God's sacrifices for the sake of his own self-indulgence, but all he knew how to do was point the finger at others. And he had not taken the log out of his eye, and as a result, he had no position to tell his sons, hey, you're sinning against God, you need to stop. Why should anybody listen to him when there was such gross sin and hypocrisy in his own life? Eli should have rebuked his sons even more strongly than he did, but first he should have received the rebuke himself. First he should have repented of his own sin so that then he would have a position to say to his sons, this is wrong, I've enabled it, we've got to stop, we have to repent. If we tolerate, rationalize, or justify whatever sin God has shown us in our own lives while we condemn sin in others, that is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, you will be judged with the judgment that you judge others with. It is one thing to understand and to communicate to others the judgment that God has already pronounced. It's another thing to pronounce our own judgments when we ourselves are guilty and we see that God does not take it lightly. Going back to verse 30 of chapter 2, therefore the Lord, this is the prophet speaking to Israel, Eli, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. So no, God does not like to be misrepresented. God does not take it lightly. That's exactly why James says, not many of you should be teachers, because we will receive a stricter judgment. When you purport to be, or even are called to be, a teacher, and one that shows other people what is in the Word of God, and brings that and applies that to their life, but you have not applied it to yourself first, you put yourself in a very dangerous position, and we see how strict the judgment is. But I want to focus in particular on this statement that we find in verse 30. The Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The word for honor in Hebrew means to be heavy. We have a somewhat similar idiom in English when we talk about giving weight to a certain idea or to someone's opinion in a discussion. We mean, when we say we give something weight, we consider it important. We consider it worthy of our time and attention. You might say that we're giving honor to someone if we are giving weight to their idea. It's imperfect. I think the idea in Hebrew is more broad. But it was also a much more integral part of their lives on a daily basis, because they didn't have all of the computers and things that we have today, our modern financial system. Every day, if they went to the market to make a purchase, the value of their money versus the thing they were buying was determined using what? A pair of scales. A pair of scales, of course, very basic but somewhat ingenious invention, where you have a beam and you have two dishes that hang on either side. And we only really know this today because it's survived in the symbolism that we use in courts of law and justice. But the idea is to get the scales to balance. But here's the thing. In order for that to work, you have to first know the weight of some object. Merchants would have a bag, and in that bag would be various objects of known weight. And we know this because God actually said in the law, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, because one of the ways they would cheat people would be to have like a heavy shekel and a light shekel, basically, depending on whether they wanted to cheat on that particular transaction. But there had to be a way to know what the weight of the object was on one side of the scale, so that you'd know what the weight was on the other side when the scale's balanced. But you think about it, there's no way you can look at an object outside of comparing it to anything else and know what its weight is. You could take a guess, but in order to know for sure, you have to compare it to something else. So on and back and back you go. There had to be at some point a standard. That standard had to be what was used from that point forward to say, everything else has to match this. This is the canonical, is the word that is sometimes used, the one absolute standard of what is a shekel, to use their basic unit of weight. The same is actually true of your life and my life. So whether we realize it or not, you have a scale, and I have a scale, and we are constantly making value judgments. That scale is constantly going like this. We're constantly deciding. Some decisions are trivial. Some are very easy. Some are not easy or simple. They are very difficult. But we have to make them anyway, because time is passing us by. And at a minimum, we have to decide, what am I going to do with each minute of my life? Am I going to spend it working to earn a living? Am I going to spend it with my family? Am I going to wash the dishes? Am I going to take a nap? Am I going to go to church? Am I going to buy a plane ticket and go to Hawaii? We're deciding. What are we deciding based on? Imagine that I'm a merchant back in this time of history. And I'm getting ready to go into business, so I'm like, I need something to weigh customers' money on. I wonder what weighs a shekel. How about a chicken feather? That sounds good. I like that. That'll be unique. We'll just put that on one side of the scale, and anything that balances on the other side, we'll say that weighs a shekel. I think my customers would be super happy for a while, because you know they'd have to pay a lot less money for the merchandise. And I might be pretty happy for a while, too, because when I weigh out my money, man, I'm rich. I mean, it doesn't take many feathers, and wow, I'm a billionaire, practically. But then I go and I take my money that I've weighed against my chicken feather, and I try to buy something else with it, and I discover, well, the other merchants, they're not really interested in my personal chicken feather-based valuation system. They want an actual shekel. For a shekel's worth of goods. You know, this is pretty much exactly what the world is teaching people to do. I mean, in an economy, they would understand that this does not work. They would understand that you'd be a fool to just pick some random thing and say, okay, I'm going to assign this value to it. I mean, unless you want to get into the NFT nonsense, in which people do seem to be getting away with it, at least for a time. But as a general rule, we understand in the real world, this doesn't work. You can't just make up a value system and expect it to work in the world. You have to have some standard that everybody agrees on. But when it comes to things that are far more important, when it comes to what's truly valuable in a universal or even a cosmic and eternal sense, the world will tell you chicken feathers are cool. In fact, you don't have to have, you can just use air. I mean, you just look at it and say, oh, I think this is worth that and this whatever. You know, it's just do whatever. It's relative. Except that it isn't. Except that there's no other reality that we treat in this way. You have to have something that you can go back to that says, okay, it was measured against this and this is what it's worth. So what are the weights in your bag? What do you use to decide, is this worth more or less than the time or the money or the effort, the sacrifices that I'm going to make? What's it worth? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, Paul was a Jew, and of course, he's thinking back to that Hebrew word for worthy or honor, and that is weight. He even used the expression one time, the weight of glory. He's saying, I urge you to live your lives in a manner that balances the scales with the high calling that you have. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are the values of the kingdom. If you live your life by those weights, if those are the weights in your bag, then that's what your life is going to look like. Because you will value showing love more than being right. You will value integrity more than making a profit. You will value making an investment in the things of God over the temporary pleasures that are afforded by this world. This is what the Bible talks about with regard to Moses. it says that even though he was born, or rather he was adopted into the family of Pharaoh, the most powerful people, at least in his part of the world at that time, it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So imagine it. He's putting on one side of the scale everything that Egypt has to offer. All the power, all the money, anything you want. And on the other side, he puts the reproach of Christ. And he says, well, this is worth more. It takes faith to do that. It takes measuring by a different standard. It takes a different set of weights in the bag. But you see what God is saying. This isn't arbitrary. When he says, those who honor me, I will honor, what he means is, if you weigh and measure and value your life by the king's weights, you know, often it's the standards are tied to whoever the ruler is. If the king says this is a foot, then it's a foot. If the king says this is a pound, it's a pound. Well, the one who made all of creation and all the materials gets to determine the weights and measures for the whole universe. If you live your life by the values of the kingdom, if the weights in your bag are the king's weights, he says you will receive honor. You will have value at the end when it's all added up, and it's all going to be tallied up fairly, believe me. No one's thumb's going to be on that scale. If you want to live a life that is worthy, that is honorable, that your Lord, that our Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant, well, then you need to be weighing it every day against what he says are the values of the kingdom. Honor him, and he will honor you. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about making an investment in the kingdom of heaven. Determining what something is worth based on what he says it will bring when we come to appear in his presence. Make sure you are living your life. Make sure you are weighing each decision by the values and the weights of the kingdom.